Now, as I've indicated, in becoming very familiar and well-versed in the details that regard and concern the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible, and I say this very lovingly to each of us here, it is possible that even the most well-meaning believer can lose sight of the uniqueness of the moment and the monumental nature of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's not something we're going to readily admit one to another. And yet, if we are honest before the Lord, if we've been saved any number of years, there will be those periods and those times when we have come to read the account of the passion of Christ or the death of Christ, and if we have not paused to think of what it means and what it concerns, then we can just casually pass over these things. It ought not to be the case. I believe it was the late Dr. Paisley who used to say, of course, he was moderator of our church for many years, that whenever, and I don't know the exact words he would use, but it was something along these lines, that whenever he found himself cold or indifferent or in need of reviving, he took himself to the cross. He took himself to Calvary to melt the stony heart. And that's precisely what we do, isn't it, as the people of God, when we pause and we gaze and we think of what it meant for Christ and what it all concerned him. It ought to touch us in that same way. And I trust as we think of the moment of the death of Christ, that we will be responding in that similar way. Now, it for each and every man in our day, we should say death constitutes the most sobering part of our existence. You think of all of the serious times in our life and the serious and significant moments of life. Death, which we are yet to experience, because of course we are living, is surely the most sobering of them all in our thoughts. And there's many reasons why. Of course, it will be our last breath, our last experience of life. But also we are reminded scripturally that our death is inextricably and unavoidably joined to the reality of our sinnership before God. The message of death and of sickness and all of these things is a reminder that we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God. We have these sinful natures. When we think, therefore, of our own death, we are faced with those realities and we are sobered by them. But when we think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though the theme of sin is still much, very much in the eyes or the attention that we have, yet we understand there's a different message here. There's a different thing going on when we think of the death of our blessed Savior. When you come to the gospel accounts, each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us these angles that we can consider, these perspectives, and God has been very kind to us. He's graciously given us each gospel narrative, and you'll find that each of them have different details, and yet many things are similar. Now, what is our responsibility, believer, if we're saved? What is our duty when we come to the cross? It is not merely just to read these things, but we are to know them. We are to sense them. When you read the words of the passage of Scripture, which I read with you, and you read of Christ crying with a loud voice, giving up the ghost, the rending of the veil, the testimony of the centurion, and all the other things that concern the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read these things, we have a responsibility that we grasp what they mean. Now, there's a paradox, in a sense, if you understand what I'm trying to say here. There's one sense in that we are to know them. But there's another sense in which knowing them, we can never know them. In other words, you can never plunge the depth of what it meant for Christ. At the same time, we're to still know them, to be aware of them, to understand these great truths. There are many reasons why, theologically, we need to safeguard against error and false teaching, to grasp what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Experientially, we receive the benefit of this great work of Christ in that we know pardon for sin and peace with God. But then we have to say, when we search and we delve and we dig and we look and we prize the scriptures, there are elements in which we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And rightly so. To know what he knew is impossible. Why? Because we have no reference point. We have no example of any other person, the face of this earth, who is without sin, being made sin for multitudes of people. It doesn't exist apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have no reference point in that sense, it becomes difficult and hard to enter into the fullness of what it meant for Christ. All we have really is given to us in these verses. And in a sense, it's enough. We can't take any more. We couldn't handle any more. The more you delve into these things and you understand the significance of the details, and sometimes the very specific details that God gives, and you think upon them, you're left speechless. You see, the moment of the death of Christ is the most significant moment of all. It is with this in mind that I want us to consider what the moment of his death truly was. And you'll notice it comes together with many various witnesses. You have nature testifying, as we shall see, the earth around us. You have inanimate things such as the veil or the curtain of the temple. And then you have the words of the mouth of those who stood by and witnessed these things. And of course, above and before all of these things, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. What can we learn in our gospel message this afternoon? First of all, here was a moment that was preceded by an external testimony. You see, when you come to the moment of the Savior's death, the Lord did something, first of all. He caused a testimony to be heard in earth and heaven. Now look at verse 33 and you will see this. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's a significant detail in this whole narrative. For me, it's one of the most remarkable testimonies. For the very simple reason is that I don't think anyone here in this room has ever experienced what that would be. In fact, I'm quite confident in saying no one in this room has ever experienced what that has been. We've experienced darkness. We've been in situations where maybe there's a room where there are no windows and the lights are off and there's a darkness there, but we understand it's only for a time and we can get out till the lights can come on. Or you've been to a part of the world where there isn't much in the way of light pollution. And when it comes to nighttime, all that you are left with are the stars of the sky. And we're astonished by these things. But the reason why this was the most unique situation is because it took place at the very moment in which the sun should be at its brightest. And light should have been at its purest, in a sense, in the sky above. And in that moment, when the sixth hour came, at 12 o'clock at noon, there was a thick darkness. A darkness that extended for 3 hours. Can you imagine that? What that would have felt like and been like? And so we marvel at this, don't we? When the sun should be at its brightest, God caused a miracle to fill the land. Now, some debate over this, and they say, well, was it the whole world that the darkness filled? And others say, well, it would have been just the land of Israel and Jerusalem here. I guess we're not told. We have the word here in our scriptures. It says, verse 33, the whole land. And really, biblically speaking, it can refer to both on various occasions what the context is. I don't think it needs to fill the whole earth. I can see why some argue that way. I'm content to say that it's Israel which is being spoken of here. And of course, when you think of how the other side of the earth would have been in darkness anyway, when you think of the order of the sun and so on, it's not an important detail. What we are to remember is that for those there, in that land, in that city, in that place, here was a dark, brooding darkness. And it was such that was unbearable. And I want us to think about this for a short while. Now, there are most certainly pointers here back to what God had done before, and I think you can make reference points in Scripture. Do you remember that time in Egypt when every one of the plagues was a plague of thick darkness? And that preceded what? It preceded the death of the firstborn and then, of course, the Passover lamb. So it's not the first time that such a sensation or such a sight took place. And if you go throughout the scriptures, there's certainly a sense in which God is directing us on occasions to this very moment in time. Isaiah 50 and verse 3 would be a verse that you might consider, but also Amos 8 and verse 9. And many believe that what took place here at Calvary was in fulfillment to the words of Amos 8 and verse 9, where we read, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." So, I mean, for me, that's a sure pointer to what you have here in Mark chapter 15. So with the miracle before us, there are a few things that we should consider. First of all, notice how this testimony of darkness, what did it do? It hushed the accusing voices. The darkness hushed the accusing voices. It is telling that from what we know, no voices were heard in the period of darkness that fell. You read your Bible there in verse 33. And you read how when the darkness fell upon the earth, that there was no voice that could be heard. And the only voice that was heard was the voice of Christ afterwards. But notice the contrast beforehand. Notice the verses before this. Notice how the words and the accusing voices of those that were mocking and ridiculing and laughing at Jesus Christ were heard, and loudly they were heard. Again, let's just think about this. Verse 29 of the same chapter. And they that passed by, they railed on him. That just simply means they insulted him. They blasphemed him, verse 29. They wagged their heads and they said, "Art thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Here were accusing words, accusing voices. Look at how they go on to speak. Try to enter into this occasion. Imagine you're there, witnessing all of these things. Here was Christ, not worthy of those things which were being done to him. And here was the wickedness of man manifest in these words. And so they say, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." And the voices, they carry on. Follow the scriptures, please. Look at verse 31 and 32. Look at what they're saying. They're mocking him. They're speaking. And they're saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself." Verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now." They weren't even able to be silenced. Such was the wickedness of their heart. They were churning out words after words in hatred, in reviling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what were they doing? They were manifesting their heart, weren't they? They were showing how they really stood before a holy God. They showed how the sinful heart of man is in every age and every generation. This is the true manifestation of unbelief and rejection. And then Mark gives us this detail. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness. And I believe what God did in that darkness, he hushed the voices. No more speaking. No more accusing words. No more reviling. And there's an even solemn sense here that we will draw out in this passage that when men had done their worst, still God must punish his son. And I'm incredibly touched by that when I think of all the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Yes, it was part of his humiliation, a part of all the suffering that he had, but that wasn't redemptive in a sense. It's in the hours of darkness when God must punish his son. And God says, "Be quiet. Stop speaking. Think." And when the hours of darkness fell, it was the most grave testimony that hushed every accusing voice. God silenced it all. Surely there's a point here to that great day of judgment when all the accusing, mocking voices of mankind will be utterly silenced as every man and woman, great and small, stands before the throne of a holy God. You don't think God does this also in conversion? When the Lord is pleased to save someone, whether they're young or old, and this will be in degrees as, of course, experience dictates, but as God works in conversion, he will bring people to a place where with all of their protesting and all of their arguments and all of their speeches, that he will convince them of their sin, he will bring a darkness upon their understanding, and he will say, "No more. Now listen to me." And before a soul comes to rest on Christ, they too must be silenced, so that they might hear the word of God saved as a result. And so this darkness as a testimony was one that hushed the accusing voices. It did something else. The testimony of this darkness, it highlighted the agonizing voice. Sometimes people say, I don't know if this is scientific or not, so for those who are in the realms of science, they can correct me afterwards, that if you are blind, your hearing can be heightened. I think with my sight and my hearing, I've got no hope either way, but Some people have said that. I'm sure there's some truth in that sense. And I think maybe we all do that. When we want to listen to something, we naturally close our eyes, don't we? We close our eyes a bit more. I have this strange habit. This is really removing away from the message here, that when I'm driving in the car and I get to a junction and I want to see the road, I put my window down as if it's going to help me, you know, see more clearly out of the window, which should be clear in the first place. But I have this sort of safer feeling of if the window's down, I can see the traffic a bit more. I know you're worried about me. Don't worry. It's just a strange routine of mine. But I'm thinking here of the other thing. You close your eyes. It sometimes allows you to focus more on what is being heard and what is being said. And you know, as the darkness fell upon the face of that land and no voices could be heard, the darkness, it concentrated the attention of the people. It had to. I don't know how disorientating it would have been, 3 hours of not being able to see what people did, where they couldn't possibly move. If they moved, they might fall, they might hurt themselves. God was grinding everyone to a halt, wasn't he? And what was he doing? He was drawing the world to listen to what Christ would go on to say. To the agonizing voice. Not just the accusing voices, but now the agonizing voice. And you read this in verse 34. It's possible that these words came as a means to shatter the darkness, or they came directly after the darkness. I think both convey a sense of truth here in these words. But most importantly, we want to know these words and what they mean. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't have time. I really don't have time to go through the full depth and meaning of those words. How do you comment on those words? People have written hymns about them, Christian songs, they've written books about them. But how do you really grasp what it means? In verse 34, when the Lord Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there are certain things that we know cannot be true. We know the Trinity cannot be broken. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there was no breaking of the Trinity. That can't happen. That would be bad on scriptural teaching. There is no ceasing of the eternal relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, and therefore we are left and we're closed in to the only answer, that here are the words of the man Christ Jesus, who speaks now in that capacity of a man to the Father and says, well, why hast thou forsaken me? How you explain it, I don't know, but all I can say is that here in this moment, when God pours out the full fury of his anger against the sins of a multitude of people that no man can number, God must turn his face away. Because Jesus Christ becomes legally accountable for sin and is punished in that place. One Bible commentator who comments on the Gospel of Mark, Joseph Alexander, he said this as he comments. He says they are descriptive, these words, of the trial through which he, that is Jesus, had just passed as a state of actual desertion by the Father in which lay the essence or the height of his vicarious passion. I know that's a bit wordy, but what Joseph Alexander, I believe, is really saying here is that when you consider the words that Jesus speaks here, at the heart of these words is this whole doctrine of substitution and a vicarious atonement. Because when you think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just offer up some potential sacrifice that is made effectual when people believe. Sometimes it's worded like that. That's not the case. The sacrifice he offers is one of substitution. It is one in which he dies vicariously in the place of, for the account of. And my dear friend, if that is to be happening and to take place, then the Father must desert the Son in terms of his humanity. Turn his face. Because he's made sin. He comes as close to sin as it is possible to become without being made morally sinful. And yet he endures. He endures the punishment. He suffers the punishment of the guilt. He knows the shame. Again, my words are very limited in how I say this and ensure that I remain orthodox in my teaching here. But if my Savior says here, and he doesn't just say it for the sake of it, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord knew a moment of being forsaken. And that is made all the more striking when you think that our Lord endured, of all men, the greatest relationship with the Father. In all the years prior, in his praying, in his meditations, in his seeking of God, in his worship of God, in his preaching the word. And as the man Christ Jesus, now he bears the sin. No wonder when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. No wonder as he anticipates the cup. No wonder he says, take it away from me. We would expect him to say that as being bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he surrenders and submits willingly to this will of God. And so here the darkness testifies to this great truth of the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hushes the accusing voices, but it highlights the agonizing voice of our blessed Savior. Our Lord also, in these words, is of course quoting from Psalm 22 as he speaks of this agonizing moment. He's fulfilling prophecy in these very words. And what the darkness did as it fell, it paved the way for the minds of all people to be sobered in this direction. And all sights, all visuals, all scenes were gone. Men were brought to a place not only able to see in front of them their very fingers of their hands, but they were forced to consider and ask the question, what is going on? The Lord tells us what is going on. He says, why hast thou forsaken? I believe, again, if you carry this through, my dear friend, it often takes the most dramatic events for God to stir the human heart itself, to bring us to our spiritual senses. I believe he did it for multitudes here when the darkness fell. It sobered the mind. Brought to Christ. How often the Lord does that in our lives. But notice also something else. This moment, we'll finish here, expressed essential truths. The moment of Christ and his death expressed very important and vital truths that we need to know regarding the death of our blessed Savior. You may not think of it, but the words of verse 37 are like a treasure chest. You open up the lid, and inside you realize how much is there. How much is there? A very short verse. He cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. What can we learn? I'll finish with these few thoughts. Firstly, we learn this. That death did not take Jesus Christ. He gave himself death. That is where the uniqueness of his death resides, among many other things. Death will take you. Death will take you. Our Lord gave himself to death. You have a phrase in the authorized version. Notice it says, he gave up the ghost. It was actually a phrase coined by William Tyndale. Majority of the work that we have, of course, in the authorized version was through the work of William Tyndale, and even many of the phrases in our English language come from him. When he was translating Greek and he was seeking to give a translation of it, there would be maybe words not in existence, or phrases or expressions, and he coined them, many of them, ones that still people use today. This is one such instance where he gives up the ghost. The reality is, in the original Greek, it's just one word. And in a very sort of plain, literal manner, the word means that he breathed out or he expired. Modern translations will use the thought that he breathed his last. But William Tyndale and translators of the authorized version are right to give us this translation of gave up the ghost. And there's a reason why, because when the narrators or the gospel writers record the death of Christ, they never speak of his death as simply that he just died. In other words, that it was a passive death, that like every other man, he went the way and he died like them. There is always this attention placed on the death of Christ that he gave himself. And so here you have it in the original. It's something along the lines of he breathed out or he expired. He gave out his ghost. And that's why William Tyndale uses this expression, he gave up the ghost. If you confer with Luke 23:46, you'll see exactly why he writes like this. It says there, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then Luke says, "And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And so this agrees with all instances in the life of Christ. Jesus never spoke of death taking him. Rather, he always said that he would give himself to it. He would lay down his life. On one occasion, he said he had the power to lay down his life, and he has the power to take that life again. And you've got to grasp that. It's significant. It's very important. Because when we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as being redemptive and atoning work, that consists in a willing sacrifice that he gave himself for us. Those are precious words. Sometimes in the New Testament you read that very phrase, gave himself for us. When you think of a gift, it's an act of kindness. There's no kinder act. There's no more loving act, is there, than someone giving themselves for you. And that has to touch our hearts. For me, when you yield up the ghost and you give your spirit into the hands of the Father and you bear all of that punishment upon your soul, it's for me. And you pause and you search your heart and you search your life and you realize every sin, every bad act, every vile act, every wicked thought, every wrong intention, every bitter word, every lazy deed, all of it are sins. Are sins. They fill an infinite volume of books. And written upon that book is this message for you. Christ dying for the ungodly. Christ dying for me. That's the testimony. He gave himself. And so rightly we can say here that he must give up the ghost. He must give it to the Father. He must offer himself that eternal sacrifice. Without spot and blemish unto a holy God. Secondly, not only do we notice that he gave himself to death, but secondly, we observe it was with a loud voice he both spake in death. Verse 34 tells us this. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Verse 37, he cried with a loud voice. Often we think of weakness with death, don't we? Someone who's frail, maybe towards the end of their days. And if they get to the stage where they know they're dying and they have a weakness about their voice, a trembling aspect or character to how they're speaking. And when you think of how the Lord was suffering and what often would be the feature of a crucifixion, ordinarily it should have been the case. It should have been the case, as victims of crucifixion always had experienced. It would be a protracted, it would be a long, drawn-out, painful death in which every ounce of energy and strength was gone. People that suffered this form of death and execution had no strength. They couldn't have. The breath was gone. They were being suffocated from within. And so the Lord is telling us here through his word, "See, my son, he's strong in death." And if he's strong in death as he dies, how stronger is he in life to save? How greater is he to redeem you from the curse of the law? This is not some weak, passive Savior who is taken from us. He is strong in his salvation. He gives himself. Thirdly, we are reminded then of what death is for every person. It is the giving up of our soul and spirit. It is the separation for a time of the two things. Jesus truly had that human body, and as our confessions and catechisms often say, a reasonable, rational soul. And when the Lord dies, what does he do? He says, "I commend my spirit into the Father's hands." Testifying to this very profound and sobering fact that, my friend, when we die, it is the soul and the spirit separate from the body. And it happens to every one of us. In Luke's account, he speaks of commending such into the hands of the Father. Now, I know that some people have a teaching and they say that Jesus descended into hell. I don't hold that teaching. I don't believe there's a need to hold that teaching, scripturally speaking. I think it's very clear in the dark hours that he endured on Calvary. He endured the equivalent of hell in his very soul for the punishment of sin, because he is worthy of that, being by virtue the God-man. And God pours out that sacrifice upon him. And there is no theological need for him to descend into hell afterwards. None whatsoever. What for? What's he doing there? No. And furthermore, the testimony is very clear. He speaks here at the end of his days, as he gives himself, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He says to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's no sign of him being elsewhere beforehand. Question is, what about us? Where will we spend that eternity? When death meets us and soul is separated from body, where will that soul be? The body will lay to rest until the resurrection day. But what about the soul? Where will it be? And then lastly, we should pay careful attention to what he cried with a loud voice. We thought earlier on this morning about Moses and his last words, but think of the last words of our Lord Jesus and how important they are. Already we've looked at the words of Luke, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." However, John, in his record in John 19, he reminds us that when Jesus received a vinegar, what did he say? You should notice. What did he say? He said, "It is finished. It is finished. It's done." We've all had a moment in our life, every one of us, an experience when you've got a job, when you've got something to do, and when you finished your job, you might not exclaim out loudly and say, "I've done it, I finished," but there is that sense of relief, there is a sense of accomplishment. You've done this. It's finished, it's over. Unless, of course, something happens and you have to go back to it. Oh, how much more the sense of triumph in death. So it's almost an inconceivable thought, isn't it? He's dying. He's about to expire and breathe out the ghost. But before he says that, he says this final note. "It is finished." He underscores it. Everything is done. Nothing left to be done for the salvation of the people of God in terms of the atoning aspect of the work. Of course, it must be applied by the Holy Spirit. But there is a great message here that is woven throughout the Word of God. The Lord is saying here, everything is done. Every type is now fulfilled. Every shadow is satisfied in me. Every sacrifice is met in me. Every prophecy concerning me, every promise made about me, every character who illustrates me, every covenant that is revealed, that directs men towards me. Then his birth, as miraculous as it was, and the silence surrounding his early years, and then his earthly ministry of those 3 years, all his sermons, all his miracles, all his mighty works, all of it like a mighty stream flowing towards this one place. We're in that one moment, and we've been thinking about the moment of Christ's death, but I say to you, my friends, there is a moment in the moment. And it's that work done. There is nothing more to be done. He's made one sacrifice for sins forever. Therefore, we have the moment upon which the door of history turns, and may I even say, for which eternity paused for. He cried, "I have done it. It is finished." And when people therefore imagine that by their own efforts and excellence they can please God, they have not understood this. When people think that by their religion they will please God, they have not got this, have they? But if we're saved, we know it. The finished moment was then followed by a clear testimony to the fact that it was finished. Verse 38 says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two." That must have been highly significant to people. And all that the temple was, it signified the veil. It signified that sin separated God from men, and dividing it down from top to bottom was crying out the message, "You can go into the holiest of all. You can have reconciliation with God." And then the centurion, who had seen many deaths, Many people suffer. Many shedding that blood. Many dying that same way. We read in verse 38 or verse 39 that when he saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, God smote that man. I wonder if he was the first convert after the words, "It was finished." I wonder. I'd be confident to say it. He was a man who'd seen many deaths and many harrowing scenes. And it wasn't because he felt sorry for Christ. It's because he realized this was someone different. He's dying in a different way. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What does the moment of the death of Christ do for you? Where does it bring you? How does it touch your heart? Or may we have such a heart like this centurion who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.